We continue in Mark this morning, Mark 3, verses 13 through 35. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him to be a savior of our soul. Thank you that you are reorienting all things in him, making all things new in him. I pray, Lord, as we consider this passage this morning, that you would shed light upon our hearts and minds by your spirit, and that we would be further sanctified and made into the image of Jesus. If we ask this in his name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So last week, as we looked at the passage that came before this, we saw a steady conflict building as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel, as we've seen, as he steadily marched on his way, carrying out his work that was entrusted to him, that he was anointed for at his baptism. You'll recall throughout five episodes, five run-ins with the Pharisees and scribes whose eyes were fixated on him. Through these five run-ins, Jesus was scrutinized and examined by them. And at each turn, the Lord, in his response, would leave them speechless. Right? They had no response. And he, as we saw at the last episode, he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Now, in the passage this morning, this rivalry continues, and it will continue through our entire study of Mark. But we find that it's not only these scribes and Pharisees who are in danger of misjudging the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom we would expect, those whom he would have expected to be most supportive of him, even those closest to him, even his own family, are in fact in danger of veering off into the same error that these scribes and Pharisees were veering off into. They are veering off into the same path of misjudging the Lord who is judge over all, misjudging their son, misjudging their brother, right? Whereas in the previous episodes, Jesus was constantly being examined, here we find that they are attempting to control him, right? To control him, to define him. And as for Jesus, he will not and cannot be controlled. He is the creator God, the one who speaks a word and it comes to be, who summons a man and that man must appear before him, who names and defines and who is the truth incarnate, who is the word of God taken on flesh. And he alone gets to define reality, right? So nobody, no matter what power or prestige he enjoys, no matter what blood runs through his veins, no matter what merely human relationship he bears to the man Jesus, nobody has a claim upon Jesus. But on the other hand, everybody who hears the Lord, who hears his word, and who joyfully with faith comes under his word, comes under his sovereign sway, that man, that woman is actually brought near, right? Brought near even into the family of Jesus Christ, right? That is going to be our meditation. That's a summary of the passage that I just read. And that will be our meditation this morning. Now, our passage can be broken up into three parts. To begin with, Jesus recreates and redefines the people of Israel by making the 12, right? That's going to be the first part. He makes the 12. It's very significant. After that, after Jesus sovereignly recreates Israel, others around him, both those who are close to him, as Mark describes him, I'm used to saying Paul, as Mark describes him, his own people, right? His own people, they also start to try to control him, right? Lay a claim on him. And of course, the scribes who we know are his rivals, these two try to control and bind and define Jesus. But it doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. It didn't work for them. It never works. Jesus answers them first with a riddle and then with one of the severest warnings that we find throughout the Gospels, throughout Scripture. So that will be the second part. And following this, once again, his own people re-enter the scene, even his brothers and his own mother, even Mary, right? They once again try to control Jesus. They try to lay a claim to him. But Jesus, as he did with Israel, as he did with his own family, or so he does with his own family, he gets to define and name it, right? He gets to define Israel. He gets to define and name his own family. Nobody at the end of the day has a claim to him, has a right to him. He is sovereign. He is Lord over Israel, and he is Lord over his own family, Lord over all of mankind. So that will be the third part. So let's go forward and unpack these three parts in our passage. So the first part, again, involves the recreation of Israel. This occurs in Jesus' creation of the 12. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes up on this mountain, and we read that he called to himself, he summoned to himself those whom he himself wanted. Right, there's an emphasis there. He himself wanted. It's emphasizing his sovereign act. It is an act of his own will. He didn't send out a job listing, right? He didn't collect resumes or hold auditions. He simply summoned those to himself whom he desired. Right? It's a sovereign election, right? He just elected these, chose these men, called them to himself, and what happens? Well, they came. Right? They appeared before him. They must, right? He summoned them, they must appear before him. Now, the New King James Version says that he appointed the 12, right? That's how it translates the Greek word. But the Greek is actually much stronger than that. It should be better rendered, he made the 12, right? He made the 12, but that kind of seems weird, so that's why a translator goes with, let's say he appointed the 12. But actually, that language is intentional. He made the 12, epoiesen, he made them. And this verb is, again, the basic Greek verb for making or creating. In the Greek Old Testament, for instance, the Septuagint, Genesis 1, verse 1, right, the first verse of the Bible, what verb do you think is used there? It's this one, right, epoiesen. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He epoiesen them. And here, the Lord God of Israel, he epoiesen, he makes the 12. It's very intentional in choosing that same verb here. He brings them into existence. Just like before the heavens and the earth, they did not exist, so also the apostleship, it did not exist until Jesus made them, called them, and they became apostles, right? It is this new creation, for Jesus is a creator. He's the creator. And what is he creating? Well, he is creating a new Israel, recreating Israel. The number 12 is highly symbolic. It's a purposeful parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? He is not just the new David here. We saw that last week, and we'll return to that throughout our study. He is a new David, but he's not just a new David. Jesus is also a new Jacob, right? A new Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel, and then the nation was named after him. Jesus is this new Jacob reconstituting Israel with these 12 men. This is a deeply subversive act, right? Looking on, right, this is very surprising what he's doing. It's jarring, and we shouldn't be surprised why his family's saying, what's going on here? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Jesus not only reconstitutes Israel, but what does he reconstitute them around? Well, he reconstitutes them around himself, right? He is now the new center, He's the new center of Israel. Mark writes that he made the 12 that they might be with him. They might be with Jesus. They might be in his orbit. They might be under his authority. And, right, not just that, but then sent out by him. Right, sent out by him, authorized to carry out his work in his name. Right, to heal, to cast out demons, to preach, to serve. And this sending is where we get the word apostle. Apostle in Greek simply means the sent one. Right, so they are sent, and Jesus is the sender. Right, you can't have an apostle without a sender. Well, Jesus is the sender. They are to be with him, and then he sends them out from his presence to carry out that work. He gives them his authority to act in his name, right? They don't have special powers. He's not assembling the Avengers. Oh, let's get together. You guys all have a great abilities. No, it's his authority, right? He invests them. He gives them that power. So we see Jesus here calling to himself those whom he himself desired. He makes the 12. He centers them on himself. He is this new Jacob. He sends them out. He invests them with authority and power. And then, right, as a further allusion to Genesis, he renames a number of them. Right, he renames a number of them. In this, he's not only a new Jacob, he's a new Adam. Right? We go all the way back to the beginning. Adam, as Lord of the earth, was given the authority by God to name the animals that God had created. God himself named Adam. But here, right, Jesus, he's the Lord of man. And so he gets to rename men. And that's what he does. Right, specifically, he renames Simon, giving him the name Peter. Right, the name Simon's forgotten. We know Peter as Peter, right? Petros, the rock. And then he renames the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Boanerges, which is Greek for sons of thunder. Right, they are the ones who wanted to rain fire down on the Samaritan village, so it's appropriate. It's also worth noting, right? It's worth noting that you look at the variety of men in this group. We're not given the backstory to all of these 12 apostles, but the small window that we are given into their background, we find that the men that he calls to himself are all over the place, right? It's not a set group of just homogenous men. These are all like-minded. Let's go this direction together. He not only renames three of them, but he redefines and recenters all of these 12 to himself. You have four fishermen, right? You have then Matthew, the tax collector, who we saw last week, Jesus called. And then you have Simon the Canaanite. Now that word, it is not related to the nation of Canaan or the land of Canaan that we find throughout the Old Testament. It's not actually a Hebrew word or an ancient Near Eastern word. It's a Greek word that means zealot, right? So it's two different languages. It's a Greek word that means zealot. I think in Matthew's gospel, he's described as the zealot. So Simon was or had been a part of a movement committed to holy war against Rome, right? To overthrowing Rome. That's what the zealot movement was about. Let's overthrow Rome. These are our oppressors. So we have here Matthew and Simon, right? The two men that were given a glimpse into their background. And these two could not be further apart socially, right? In their society. One works for Rome, right? One is going about collecting taxes for Rome. And one is going about trying to undermine Rome and overthrow it. And Jesus says, I want both of you. Come, right? You're working for me now. You're under my authority. So he's not just, he is recentering these men upon himself, a group that would otherwise have not much to do with each other, right? And with what authority does he do this? With what authority? With the authority of God, right? The Lord. Jesus does what he wants. He calls into existence. He defines and names. He sends and invests with authority, and in this, he doesn't just look like a king who's taking over a throne. He looks like a divine king who's creating a kingdom, right? And that is exactly what Jesus is. He is the divine king overall, and he's establishing his kingdom in the earth. So this is the first part of our passage. Jesus is very clearly seen as the one who is in control, who is in charge, but then others begin to challenge him, right? That's what the rest of our passage looks at. Not only his rivals, but also his own people, right? Also, even his own family, his own brothers, his own mother. So that's the first part. The second part, beginning in verses 20 and 21, we see that Jesus is once again surrounded by a multitude and his own people, right? It's kind of an ambiguous phrase, likely his disciples, maybe his blood relatives, some family and friends, some neighborhood buddies, They come up to him and they seek to lay hold of him. Right? Literally, they seek to arrest him, to seize him. For they say he is out of his mind. He has gone berserk. Let us stop him. Right? He has delusions of grandeur. He thinks he's someone, but we played basketball with him. We know him. Right? Let's bring him home. Let's maybe check him in to the asylum. This is not going well. We need to stop him. And to be honest, right, if your son or cousin or nephew started acting like Jesus, right, started assembling around him new founders for a new America, right, renaming them, appointing them to his service and sending them out with his authority to create new flags and, you know, do whatever they want in his name, you might be concerned too, right? What is this guy up to? He is going to get himself killed. Got to go get him and bring him home and put him under house arrest, right? But, you know, Jesus is not that. Jesus is acting like that, but he's actually the real thing. He's actually the anointed king, the anointed Messiah, and so he's acting with real authority, right? He's not an upstart. So we see his own people, his own friends and family think that Jesus has lost it, and our passage continues. As our passage continues, we also find that the scribes are still on his case. They're on his case last week. Everywhere they went, their eyes would be on him, and so also here. They even came down from Jerusalem, right? They came down from Jerusalem, Mark writes, in order to pester Jesus, this time accusing him that he has a demon, or that he is possessed. He's possessed by Beelzebub. That name likely means Lord of the Flies. It's not flattering, right? Lord of the filth, right? That's who this guy is. That's who they're accusing Jesus of acting in his authority. Beelzebub was thought of as to be the prince of the demons, so that by the ruler of the demons, Jesus casts out demons. Again, it is not a flattering thing, and in this case, it's also highly blasphemous, right? Highly blasphemous. But pay attention to what's going on here. What are these scribes trying to do with this? Right, they're not merely expressing a disagreement with Jesus. They're not inviting him to a debate. Right, let's talk these things out. They are trying to control him. Right, that's what they're doing. And how is that? Well, they're trying to control him by branding him. Right, by setting a brand upon him. They're trying to define him, trying to rename Jesus. Jesus is not that miracle worker. He's not that healer of the sick. He's not that great teacher. No, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Right, that's what's actually going on here. And so they're trying to control him. To give you a modern analogy, and we see it all over today in the political world, a new candidate, right, comes on the scene, and what does the other side, the opposite political party, try to do? Well, they try to rebrand that candidate, right? The Democrats will portray him this way, and the Republicans will portray him this way. Right? They try to hijack the narrative. It's an attempt to change the story about this person, the public perception about them, in order to steer them and to steer the public, right? That's what's going on here. This is largely how cancel culture works. And these scribes, this is ancient cancel culture, right? They're trying this strategy upon Jesus, right? Don't keep following after him. If you follow after him, you're going to be following after a demon-possessed man, right? Beelzebub, do you want to do that? You don't want to do that. Here, come with us, right? Come back to Jerusalem. Come back under our sway. They're trying to hijack the narrative and define who Jesus is. But it doesn't work, right? Instead, as our passage continues, Jesus doesn't go on a PR stunt or try to, you know, go on some interview. He summons these scribes to himself. He's like, well, get over here. Right? You're saying this about me. Come before me right now. And then he answers them in a parable. He answers them with riddles. Verses 23 through 27, he says to them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Right, how does that work? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Right? No one enters a strong man's house and plunders his good unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now you can tell he's probably looking straight in their eyes. And then he will plunder his house. Now, so what is Jesus saying here? This is a familiar passage, I'm sure. Well, there are two levels, at least two levels that Jesus is addressing here. On the surface, Jesus is pointing out their poor logic, right? That's the first level. What you're saying, in other words, does not follow. It does not make sense. It's a non sequitur. It's nonsense, hogwash. If I am possessed by a demon and I cast out demons, what would the purpose of that be? Why would I do that? Why would the demons do that? It doesn't make sense. Not even they are that dumb. Right? Why would I go ahead and do that? Right? The house would fall under its own folly. That's a really stupid accusation. It doesn't line up, right? So that's the first sense, the first level, the first sense that Jesus is addressing here. It's just nonsense what you're saying. Your accusation doesn't make sense. But the second level, on the second level, he is issuing a warning, right? A dire warning against these scribes. In order to see this, we have to take a step back and we have to take in the full context, right? The full context of Jesus and the scribes and what's going on here. We have here, right, Jesus as the king of Israel. He is the foretold true king, following in the lineage of David. He is even the Lord God himself, as we've seen over the last few sermons. He has come to his people, and what has happened? Well, there's this group, this rivalrous group, that has divided against himself, or sorry, divided against Jesus. Recall these scribes, where does Mark say they came from? They came from Jerusalem. Right, here you go. Here's the capital of the nation of Israel, the seat of the Davidic kingdom, and here's the heir apparent, Jesus, clearly making himself known, clothed in Old Testament prophecies, and those in authority at Jerusalem have come down to poke him. Right, they've come down to pester him. And recall what happened with the first David. Right, David too, being the apparent heir, he too met with opposition like this. He was the anointed one, and yet Saul, whose throne had been torn away from him, stripped from him, rather than Saul submitting to David, he divided against him. Right? He made war with the new king of Israel. And how did it end with Saul? Right? It did not go well. It did not end well with him. Saul went up against David and the kingdom was divided, but Saul ended up on the losing side. Right? He fell, he lost, he took his own life, and David ascended the throne and united the kingdom in himself. Right? A kingdom that was divided. Right? And so here, the true David, he has come, and the question is, will the important people, right, the quote-unquote important people, will the people who are in power, will they bow and acknowledge the anointed one? Right? Will they bow and humble themselves before God Almighty and say, here's the anointed David, we're going to come under him now. We're going to submit the authority we've been given under him and support him. Will they do that, or will they divide against him, like Saul did? So this is, you know, it would be nonsense for them to continue in this this division. It would be high folly. And yet, here the scribes are walking down that path, choosing division rather than submission to God's anointed. That's what we see play out. This is the second level that Jesus is operating on, and you can see the dire warnings that he is issuing against these scribes, and in particular against Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem being the house of the kingdom, as they would understand it, right? And that house cannot stand. Read there. Jerusalem cannot stand, right? Those that would rise up against the ruler of the house, they cannot stand, but they have an end, right? It will not end well with them. They try to bind Jesus. They try to control him, try to hijack the narrative, but Jesus will do the binding, right? He will bind the strong man, whether Satan himself or all the authorities in Jerusalem. He will do the binding, and then he will plunder the house, right? He will take what belongs rightfully to him. And so this is a warning, right? Be warned, O scribes, you do not know what you are doing. And you should stop now. Stop while you're ahead. To this, our Lord also adds another warning. As I said earlier, one of the severest warnings that we find throughout Scripture. He warns against the unpardonable sin, right? Look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." And Mark adds this helpful note, giving context, "because they said he has an unclean spirit," right? So we're to interpret the unpardonable sin in the context of what we read here, that they're accusing him of having an unclean spirit. With this warning, Jesus warns these scribes that they are not only committing foolish nonsense by opposing the rightful heir, but by stubbornly calling and likely beginning to believe the lie that Jesus is in league with the devil, that holiness is filth, that goodness is evil, that truth is falsehood, that the Lord God himself is demonic or possessed by Beelzebub, they are in danger of reaching a point of no return if they continue on down that path. That's what he's saying. Right? You see, the unpardonable sin, it's not a single act. It's not a single word. It is a stubborn refusal to see rightly. Right? The unpardonable sin, it is a stubborn refusal to see rightly. It is to force down the lie against all witnesses. Right? The witness of your senses, they see before them what Jesus is doing, and they're not believing their own eyes in what they're seeing. It is to lie against or to believe against the witness of Scripture. As we've seen, Scripture is, or Jesus is clothed in Scripture with the testimony of God. To not believe, to believe against the witness of godly people. Right? There are godly people who are following Jesus, who are flocking after him. Is to believe even against your own conscience. And we saw last week, right? One thing I stressed was that the answer to all Jesus' questions leveled against the scribes and Pharisees, it was right on the tip of their tongue. They knew those answers. They were not hard. They were softballs. But they knew they could not answer. Because if they did embrace that, if they swallow that and said the answer, then their whole world would fall to the ground. Right? So in this case, these scribes, against all truth, they are stubbornly closing their eyes to it, shutting their ears, and in a desperate and foolish attempt, they're trying to blacken the name of Jesus, which is the name of the Lord, which is the name of Jehovah, right, of Yahweh. And they are endangered of searing their souls to the point of no return. As an aside, right, those of a tender conscience have come to this passage and been disturbed by it, and to similar ones that are found throughout the other Gospels, and they have feared that they have committed, right, the unpardonable sin, right? This is my brief counsel to those who have felt this, right? If you have a heart or a conscience tender enough to fear whether you have offended the Lord, right, you are not too far gone, right? You are not too far gone. The Lord welcomes you, right? The Lord welcomes you into the forgiveness that is established through his shed blood. He welcomes you into his family, right? To repent and to come in. But if your conscience is tender enough to fear that, right, you're not so far gone. Right? There's abundance of mercy. There certainly are folks, right, who have sinned the unpardonable sin, who have stubbornly continued down the path of no return, who have hardened their hearts against all truth, against all goodness, all beauty, and cannot and will not come to their senses. But they are not the least bit contrite about it. Right? They do not feel bad about that. They do not fear. Right? They are living in flagrant rebellion, embracing evil as good, lies as truth, Satan as God, and the Lord will deal with them. Right? They're in the hands of the consuming fire. Right? Good luck. John Milton, the wonderful English poet, of the 17th century in his Paradise Lost, he captures this unpardonable sin quite well. He puts this phrase into, or this line into the mouth of his Satan. Satan, after being cast down from heaven, he says, "Evil, be thou my good." Right? Evil, be thou my good. When you start embracing evil as your good, right, that's when you begin to go down that path. Right, that's when your heart becomes so hardened. When you embrace lies as truth. Right, not just to say that, but to embrace it and to give yourself to it with demonic fervor. Right, that is the unpardonable sin. But let them be a lesson to us. Right, let them be a lesson to us. Do not dabble in sin. Do not justify. Do not find your or let yourself justify sin. Justify wickedness. Instead, cut it off right away. Right, put it to death right away. Do not let it take root. Do not let Satan's heart or Satan's lies turn your heart against the living Lord. Right, that is how it starts, and then some don't return. Right, it doesn't start. The scribes didn't start by saying with Satan, you know, "Evil, be thou my good." It was a slow, gradual decline, and so the first sin, right, heads in that direction. We need to put it to death as soon as we can. So much for the unpardonable sin. These scribes who are nearing that brink, like I said, they are desperately attempting to control Jesus by defining him, by renaming him, calling him evil, calling him a crony of Beelzebub, and his works demonic. What they do is foolish. What they do won't work. The house will fall, and they will be the losers of it. And what they do may very well be bring them to a point of no return, right? But as for Jesus, he will continue on his way, right? He is the sovereign Lord, always free. So that's the second part of our passage. Now, in the last part of our passage, Jesus' relatives, his kin, come back into view. This time, Mark is more specific, right? It's not simply his own people that came to seize him, but now it is his immediate family. All right, look at verse 31. It says, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. All right, we have to stop here. Notice what's going on. Now his own mother and his own brothers, they are seeking to control Jesus. Right? Jesus, recall in the beginning, Jesus called the disciples to himself. Jesus sent the 12 out from himself. And here, sort of chiastically, here his family is sending for him. And his family is calling him. Right? So you have a reversal here. What Jesus was doing with the disciples, now his family is trying to do with him. Right? He was the subject in that case, and now he is the object. Because of their blood relation, their close familial relationship to him, they think that they can assert a claim on him, that they can control him in some way. Right? We're not exactly told what's going on in their minds, but it's not hard to imagine. Right? Earlier, Jesus' more distant blood relatives, his friends, his neighbors, right? They likely came out trying to seize him because they see what he's up to. They think that he has lost his mind. They can't seem to get through to him. And so what do they do? Right? What would you do? Well, let's go to his mom. Let's go to his mom. Let's go to his brothers. Right? He'll listen to them, right? Surely he'll listen to them. If anybody has a claim on Jesus, right, his own mother would have a claim on him. His own brothers would have a claim on him, right? But as we see here, even they don't. Right? Even they don't. Even Mary, even Jesus' brothers cannot control him, cannot stop him, cannot lay claim to him. In fact, in Jesus' response, Jesus doesn't simply tell them, right, mom, brothers, I'm up to something that you don't understand, right? Just go your way. I'm doing something. It's important. You've misjudged me, right? Please leave me alone. I'll tell you later, right? Jesus doesn't say that to them. He could have said that, and it would have made sense. It would have been perfectly reasonable, but Jesus actually takes this occasion to go farther. He takes this as an occasion to once again assert his authority and his power, not only over Israel, not only as judge of Jerusalem, but as creator God, right? Because he is, again, Lord over man, and as such, he gets to define family. He gets to define his own family and all family, right? So look at the last part of our passage, verses 33 through 35. This is Jesus' answer. He answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Right? Not only does he say that his immediate family does not have a claim upon him, but here he redefines his family. He renames it. Right? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Well, whoever does the will of God. Right? Those are. So he's redefining that. Here we have blood, right, the deepest bond that binds us together, and yet Jesus redefines who his relatives are. And he says, they are those who obey God, right? They are those who keep the will of God. This would prove to be revolutionary, for Israel, revolutionary ultimately for the world. This is, in fact, a continuation of Jesus' reconstituting of Israel. Israel is no longer founded upon the 12 tribes, right? It's not based on a lineage to one of the tribes of Israel. It's founded first on the 12 apostles, right? That Jesus created, right? That's why we call it the apostolic church. It's founded upon the apostles. And secondly, it's not founded in blood. It's no longer founded in blood, right? We don't trace our lineage to the apostles or to Jesus himself in order to be numbered among his people. Instead, it is founded in the will of God. Right, the same will that summoned to himself those whom he desired. And I said the first one, right, the first piece is the apostolic church. Well, the second one is located in what we call the Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church. They're actually not the Catholic Church because Catholic means universal. Right, they're schismatic. It's just one part of the Catholic Church. But this is described in the confession as the Catholic Church. the church as the new Israel. She is constituted on the apostles, hence apostolic, and the church is comprised of all mankind, right? Of male and female, white and black, Chinese and American, rich and poor, ancient or medieval or modern, right? Roman or American. It is comprised of every human being who does the will of God, right? It's Catholic in that sense. Now, there are certainly benefits, right, that come with blood. Even in Jesus' day, it put Jesus' family into close proximity with the anointed king, right? That's a good thing. It puts our children under the preaching of his word, into the society and covenant of his people. But, right, at no point does it give anybody a claim to Jesus, right? It never allows us to control him or to co-opt him. I've been baptized, and so now I can speak for Jesus. I can bring him into my mission. No, not at all. Being baptized, being in covenant with God, means that we are brought into his mission, right? We are brought into his agenda. Jesus calls us to himself. We don't call him to ourselves. We don't summon him to stand before us into our movement. And we don't call him into our mission. So once we see, in this, that Jesus, throughout this passage, he remains always free. He is the creating, summoning, naming, sending, authorizing one, and no one can assert a claim upon him. But with that said, he welcomes all to come to him and be a part of his holy family. But we have to do so on his terms in order to follow after him, not in a vain attempt to try and force our own agenda upon Jesus. Again, as we see, it doesn't work that way. Right? That's not how it goes. Now, that's our passage. Jesus is always sovereign. He is always the free Lord over all. Again, Lord of Israel, Lord of his covenant family. We don't get to name and define and control the king. Now, as we reflect on this, how does this touch down then in our own lives? I want to focus on just two lessons. One's a warning and one is an invitation. So the main warning from all of this is this. Do not co-opt the Lord for your own agenda, and beware of others who do. Right? Do not co-opt the Lord for your own agenda, and beware of others who do. That is the big lesson writ large that we should gather from this passage. The name of Jesus carries a lot of weight, right? A lot of weight in our day, as it should. Of course, there are those who blaspheme him, who use the name of the Holy One, the Lord over all, as a curse word. They are wrong, and they will be judged. Right, the third commandment, it stands as a testimony against that. The Lord will not hold them guiltless. They might think they get away with it, but the Lord will not hold them guiltless. So there are certainly those kinds of men, lots of them. But there are also many who use the name of Jesus as a rubber stamp. Right, his name simply certifies their own projects. It usually involves a couple of verses taken out of context that seems to fit their context. Right, and so Jesus becomes a kind of co-sponsor. Right? Yeah, it's not just me. Jesus also is about this, right? There's the refugee Jesus, the meek and lowly Jesus, the macho violent Jesus, the woke Jesus, the love is love Jesus, the sage moral teacher Jesus, the Jew-hating Jesus, a popular one all down through history. In all these instances, right? In all these instances, folks want a piece of Jesus. They don't want the full Jesus. They don't want him in his glory, in his fullness, right? That's too much, but they'll take enough. They'll take a piece of it in order to rubber stamp their own agenda. When we don't take him on his own terms, our projects fall apart because the Lord does not bless them. We see that the same pattern was here in our passage while he was alive, everybody trying to control and define him and lay hands on him. And it was likewise, it didn't end right with our passage. It didn't end with the Gospels. It happened after Jesus resurrected and ascended on high. That's found throughout the rest of the New Testament. In his earthly ministry, Jesus even foretold this. He warned his disciples that folks would be saying, right, look, here's the Christ, or there he is. And Jesus says, don't believe them, right? They deceive. They deceive you. The Son of Man will come like lightning in the sky, right? Everybody will know when he's here. Those were deceivers. Paul, too, encountered many preachers who were preaching another Jesus and warned his people about such false teachers who would come, as he says in 2 Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, who would come preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. If you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Right, so we see here another Jesus was being preached, another spirit was being proclaimed, another gospel was being heralded, but it was all being co-opted for another mission, right? A mission that was not the Lord Jesus' mission. It was simply trying to get his popularity and bring it under control, bring it over here, utilize it for one's own purpose. But just like our passage, nobody, not even those closest to Jesus, nobody gets to assert a right over him. They do not get to summon him and send him out. They don't get to pull him into their own agenda. So again, folks want a piece of Jesus without the full Jesus. They want Jesus on their own terms. They want only his meekness, or they want only his wrath, right? Or only his teaching and morality purged of the stuff that they don't like, right? The Thomas Jefferson Bible, just take off all the stuff I don't like and keep the good stuff, right, that he thought was good. You can't do that, though. And why is that? Well, because Jesus is the great I am, right? He is the great I am. As he said to Moses, however many centuries, a millennia earlier, he said, I am who I am. Right? That is a claim that nobody can define me. I am from myself. I am who I am. Jesus alone defines who he is. He always remains free and sovereign, and our role is to follow him. Our role is to come under his sovereign sway, to come under his word, under the divine revelation of who he is, and join his mission. Right? Align our lives and our family and our church and our community to what he is up to in our world, right? To what he is up to. James, he puts it in his letter this way. This is James 1, verse 21. He says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Right? Receive his word with meekness, with humility. It is able to save your souls. If you approach it another way, without meekness, for your own purpose, it will not save your souls. It will not be of use to you. All right, so again, the first lesson, don't co-opt the Lord for your own agenda. Beware of others who do. Instead, receive the word of the Lord. Receive him in his entirety. Clothe yourself in humility and follow along with his mission. Do the will of God and you will be in good company. You will even be brought into company with God, with Jesus himself. So that's the big warning. And secondly, there's an invitation in our passage. Right? Recall how our chapter ends. Recall that Jesus' mother and his brothers, they came out to him, calling him, and sending for him. And now why did they do this? Right? They came to have a word with him. They came to speak and have share their mind with him, to influence him, to control him. And as I mentioned earlier, it is interesting that Jesus didn't say something like, go away, brothers, right? Leave me alone. I'm on a mission. I'll talk to you later. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, he says in effect, right, speaking to his disciples, want to know how to become my brothers? Want to know how to become my mother, my sisters? Do the will of God, right? Do the will of God. Jesus' statement, it is not only a gentle rebuke of his mother and his brothers, but it is also an open door. It is an open door to gain influence with the king, to gain influence with the holy family. And how do you get this? How do you get this influence? How can you have a word with Jesus? Obey the will of God. Right? Obey the will of God. Mark does not expand on this, but another gospel writer does. John does. John 15, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. And listen carefully. This is John 15, 7 through 8. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, in other words, if you do the will of God, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Right? Abide in me and then tell me what you want and it will be done for you. Right? By this, he continues, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove, or and so you will be my disciples. Right, so what do we see here? Well, nobody gets to control Jesus. Nobody gets to control the Father. But do you want to speak to Jesus as a brother? Do you want to speak to Jesus as a sister, as a mother? Do you want to address God as Father and have him lend his ear to you? Do you want that kind of influence? Do the will of God. Right, do the will of God. Abide in Jesus. Let his word shape and mold you. Let it shape and mold your family. And then guess what? You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. That's crazy. Right? Who believes that? That's what Jesus said, though. Right? That's crazy. It is an invitation to come up into the very counsel of God. It is an invitation to sit with the great I am, to speak with him, as Moses did. He will not be controlled. He remains always sovereign and free, but he delights to lend his ear to what his brother says, right? What his sister says, what his mother says, the father, what his son and daughters, what they say and desire. And the path toward that, the door into that secret council, is by obeying God, right? Obeying the will of God. And as we come to the table this morning, right, we come as brothers and sisters of Jesus, the Son of God, and as sons and daughters of God the Father. Jesus summoned, made, and renamed his apostles. And here, he summons us to himself. Every man, every woman, child, everybody whom he desires. Here, he makes of us a family, and here, he renames us with his name. Right? We're now called Christians. Dining at this table over and over, week after week, it ought to teach us this lesson, not merely through formal instruction, but through experience. Right? This ought to teach us that you are a child of God. You abide in him. And now, by faith, take this lesson to heart and enjoy all the privileges that come with it. The privilege of prayer, of hearing his word, of singing his praise, of joining his mission, of receiving his blessing, and of partaking of his life given for you and given for the life of this world. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for Jesus. Thank you that through him we are adopted into your family, that we are brought up into the secret council of the Most High. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enable us from the heart to abide in Jesus, to remain in his word always, and to do his will, and that you would set holy desires upon our hearts, that we can bow down and pray to you, lift up to you, for you lend your ears to our voice, and that we would trust, Lord, as we ask what we desire, that you will do it. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless us this morning as we partake here and as we continue to worship you, for we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.